Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Revelation, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 14. In chapter 13 we have the great vision of the rise of the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. And we saw last week that these represent, first of all, corrupt government. Government twisted and perverted into an object of worship, and secondly, corrupted religion in the service of that corrupted state. And then Revelation chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on the forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends for ever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. And blood came out of the winepress, up to the horses' bridles, for 1,600 furlongs. And may God bless the reading of his holy and solemn word. Revelation is a book in which everything is divided. There is good, there is evil. There is the lamb, there is the dragon. It's a book that, among many other motifs, speaks of a great divide. There are those who follow the lamb and those who worship the beast. And what we have in this chapter is these three images that deal with that great divide. The first is the image of the lamb and his fair army, to quote the hymn writer. The second image is of three angels and a voice from heaven. The third image is of earth's final harvest. And each of these speaks of the division. The lamb and his fair army answer to the beast and his worshippers. We go from the rampaging beasts of Revelation 13 to the majestic, victorious Lamb in Revelation 14, verse 1. It is that as if, it is indeed that John has been looking at the earth and he has seen the beasts and what they do in the earth, the abuses that are committed in the name of state and in the name of religion upon the earth. But also he sees, then as he looks up to heaven, he sees the Lamb and his army. He sees the Lamb, first of all. Now, there is a reason for this switch. And it is that one of the main, of course we've seen again and again how the imagery of Revelation is the imagery of the Old Testament, predominantly. But one of the Old Testament texts that Revelation comes back to again and again is the second Psalm. And Psalm 2 has this great distinction between the rebellious rulers of the earth and the mighty God against whom they rebel. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's what we see with the beasts. It's the rulers of the earth in full-blown rebellion against God. And what's God's response? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The Lamb is on Mount Zion because he is God's king who is set there. Now we read of Mount Zion, we're not to think here of Jerusalem that is below. We're to think of Mount Zion as the symbol of Jerusalem above. The language of Mount Zion, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And that's what the Mount Zion on which the Lamb is seen. In fact, of course, we see here is Mount Zion in Revelation 14:1, and here with him the general assembly of the firstborn. Here is the church. He is set upon Mount Zion because he is God's king. He is accompanied by the redeemed of the earth. The 144,000 who are the followers of the Lamb, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Of course, the number 144,000 has appeared already. It appears in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4. I heard the number of those who were sealed. These are the servants of God who are sealed on their foreheads. 144,000 of all the tribes, the children of Israel, were sealed. And we see in Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000 are on earth. They're not in heaven. There is an innumerable throng in heaven and 144,000 upon the earth. They are the church militant here on the earth. The number is not to be taken as a literal number, it's a symbolic number. The numbers in Revelation usually are. And it's a number that speaks of completeness, perfection. The 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, the 1,000, 144,000. And they are contrasted with the followers of the beast. The beast causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. God's people have a mark on their foreheads. It is the name of God. They are marked out as those who are his. They are the Lamb's fair army. They are all the redeemed. And they are here, not upon the earth, but in heaven, with Christ on Mount Zion. The imagery here says that all those who are sealed are saved. Christ fulfills the very words that he spoke in John's Gospel, John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 39. Jesus says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day." Now, the fact that all who are sealed are saved does not mean that there is any merit in those who are saved. They are saved because they were sealed. They are saved by Christ. It is his merit, his work. And they sing. They sing. We've been told by, or all the indications are, coming from the FIEC and others, that when we come back on the 5th, when we restart services, they won't look quite the way they did when everything was all right. We won't be allowed to sing. And at that point, hopefully we are disappointed, because we want to sing. We want to sing glory, honour and praise to the Lamb who was slain. We want to sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. And what we have here, we're told that God's redeemed sing. The old Methodist hymn book had the preface began, "Methodism was born in song." And Martin Lloyd-Jones, critiquing it a bit, said, "It'd be better to say that when Methodists were born again, they sang." If you look at the English hymn, in fact, if you look at the history of revivals of religion, you will always find that where there is a revival, there is singing. The Reformation, the Germans, Martin Luther sang and he taught the Germans to sing. The Scots sang psalms. The Puritans, we don't often think of the Puritans as great singers, but if you take the old Scottish psalm book, we're most familiar perhaps with "The Lord is my shepherd" from that. That's the product of the Puritan era. They sang psalms. The great evangelical revival in the 18th century. Most of the truly great English hymns were written then. When God's people, and I also have to add to that, that most of the truly great Welsh hymns were written then.
The Scots tended to retain exclusive psalmody into the 19th century, well into the 19th century. But they sang, and you hear God's people singing. And here we are told God's people sang, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, that song, the song of the redeemed, unto him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. God's people sing. We sing because we are joyful. We sing because we have been born again. We have a new life. The redeemed are spoken of as a virgin army. Now, to us Westerners, this initially sounds, Western person, beginning of the 21st century, this sounds a bit misogynistic. And this is because we don't understand the symbolism. First of all, it's an army. Armies in the ancient world were made up exclusively of men. And so the church here, the church militant, is pictured as being made up of men. Now, of course, it's a symbol. Elsewhere, of course, we have in Revelation the picture of the church as the bride of Christ. The bride is female. So that you can use both male and female imagery because these are pictures. The reality, of course, is a multitude of men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the imagery of virginity is to do with not sexual anything, but to do with religious devotion. Religious devotion. We find in Revelation 17 the picture of Mystery Babylon the Great. And Mystery Babylon the Great is the great harlot, the great prostitute, the great immoral woman. And she is one who makes the inhabitants of the earth drunk with the wine of her fornication. And God's people are those who have not committed fornication. They are those who are virgins because they are kept for Christ. It's the imagery that we find in a different sense, in a somewhat different setting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, "Well, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The picture here is these are people who have not run after other gods. They have not committed religious adultery or religious fornication. They are kept. The wedding hasn't happened yet, and so they are virgins. But the wedding will happen when Christ comes again. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, wherever he leads them. They are devoted to him. They are his disciples. And they were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The first fruits of the harvest were dedicated to God. Yesterday I was doing a bit of gardening and a bit of weeding, and I found that my raspberry cane, maybe canes plural now, but my raspberries, there's a couple of fruits on it now in modern age. Not being under the Old Testament law, it was a case of pluck off a couple of ripe fruits, eat them, very good. But in ancient Israel, if you noticed that your tree had its first fruits and they were ready to be harvested, you would harvest them and take them to the temple. Because they were dedicated to God and to his service. And that's the picture here, that these are the dedicated of the earth. It's not the picture that there are others to be redeemed after them. It is that they are the ones who are dedicated. And of course the harvest imagery then comes out again at the end of the chapter. And they are without deceit. They do not lie one to another. And they are without fault before the throne of God, cleansed from their sins, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So we have the Lamb and his fair army. Secondly, we have three angels and a voice. And the angels, we have first of all, there's an angel who is proclaiming the gospel. Secondly, an angel who proclaims the fall of Babylon. Thirdly, an angel declaring the doom of those who take the mark of the beast. And then there is the voice from heaven that speaks of the blessedness of the dead who die in the Lord. The gospel angel, some commentators have been confused by the gospel angel because what he's recorded as saying is not the gospel. The gospel is the message that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. But the gospel angel, well, I think we have to say here that the words recorded are not all the gospel angel said. We've told, first of all, he had the everlasting gospel to preach. Now, of course, this is not a literal angel who shall be seen in the heavens, because the gospel ministry is not given to angels, it is given to men. But the picture here is the gospel angel represents the gospel ministry on earth. God's people, God's ministers are messengers. The word angel means a messenger. And this angel pictures all the preachers of the gospel, whatever they may be called, whatever they may do. And what do they do? Well, one major element of the gospel ministry is warning people to flee from the wrath to come. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Now this is a call to repentance. It's a call to those who are not fearing God, who are not giving glory to him, who are not worshipping him, to turn and to worship him and to glorify his name, because one part of the gospel ministry is to declare the wrath of God. The other part of the gospel ministry is to declare there is forgiveness for sinners, that we can be saved from the wrath to come. Another angel appears, and the next angel declares the doom of those who take the doom, rather, of Babylon. Babylon is fallen. What is Babylon? Babylon in Scripture is not merely that great city in modern-day Iraq. You go to Babylon today and you will find ruins. And some ruins more recent than others, but it's all ruins. It's no longer a great city. Now there are some people who like to talk about taking the Bible literally, who suggest that, well, Babylon will be reoccupied. I suggest that that is not taking the Bible literally, that is failing to understand biblical imagery at all. Babylon stands for something. Babylon stands for something, just as Mount Zion stands for something, just as Sodom stands for something. Babylon stands for man in rebellion against God. It was founded, the name Babylon comes from the Tower of Babel incident, when rebellious man banded together in rebellion against God, and God confused them. And there's a sense in which we can say Babylon is always falling, and Babylon is always coming back. Because Babylon is man combined in rebellion against God. It is the city of man over and against the city of God, the city that is the heavenly Jerusalem. Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. We find those words in the book of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 13 and 19, first of all. Isaiah 13, 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Now that is literal Babylon, and that's what we see today. It is no longer a city, no longer a great city. We find again in Isaiah 21, Isaiah 21 and verse 9. Look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Babylon is fallen. Babylon is always falling. But Babylon will have a great and final fall. Man in rebellion against God. Man in rebellion against God takes many forms. Very often they are organized forms. They are societies that are deeply organized. Whether they are organized in a military way or an industrial way or in some other way. But they have one thing in common. Babylon is man without God. Man against God. Whether Babylon has the name of Rome or Greece or Nineveh or Tyre or London or Washington or Berlin or Moscow, it's Babylon. Man without God, and Babylon is fallen. Babylon has fallen because the wrath of God has come upon her. And then those followed what happens to those who were parts, members of Babylon. Those who were the worshippers of the beast, who had taken his mark. Now we saw last time how the mark of the beast isn't to be thought of in terms of an implanted microchip or a tattooed barcode or anything physical in that sense. Rather, the point is it's the thinking and the doing of Babylon. Babylon demands that for participation in this bestial regime, that people burn their incense unto Caesar, or burn their incense unto the emperor of whatever empire regime there may be. I was very struck when I was at seminary. We had some Korean students, South Korean, and this led to reading the book The Korean Pentecost and the Sufferings Which Followed, which is a wonderful book about the suffering church. And it deals with the sufferings of the Korean church, particularly under the Japanese occupation. And it's like being back in the first century. People being told you must burn incense to the emperor of Japan. Just as they were told all those centuries ago, burn incense to the emperor of Rome. Now the incense may not be a physical incense, it may be the incense of taking and confessing worldly positions. For example, one of the current marks is saying trans women are women. And anyone who doesn't say that trans women are women is condemned, no matter how unimpeachable they may be in other views. Well, I will say this, trans women are not women. They are biological men who want to be women, but they will never be women. And it is deeply unkind to tell them that they are women. Deeply unkind to women as well. That is one of the marks. The marks, staying in step, saying what you are told, and if you do not participate, if you do not praise the party, then you are excommunicate from the body politic. And anyone who takes the mark, they do so to be part of Babylon, to be part of the beast's regime. And what is God's response? Whoever does this, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Those who take the mark, they may do so because they are, and again we talk about taking the mark, this is in terms of confessing the bestial system. They may do so because they're true believers, truly convinced. There were men and women who joined the Nazi party in Germany because they were fanatical Nazis. But most who joined the Nazi party did so because there were certain advantages to doing it, and, well, there were disadvantages to not doing it. But confessing the beast, worshipping the beast, whatever his name may be, leads to hell, to everlasting condemnation, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Here's the division between those who worship Christ, and they have rest, eternal rest, and those who don't, those who worship the beast, and they have no rest, they have eternally no rest. And the saints patiently wait and suffer and keep the commandments of God. And they have a promise, they have a beatitude, a blessing spoken over them. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. These are words often spoken at funerals of Christians, and rightly so, because blessed are the faithful dead. And their works do follow them. Not in the sense of gaining their salvation, but more than that, because God's faithful people are the result, are the cause, under God, by his grace, of other people becoming Christians. And so their works follow them in the sense of other believers who have been won through their witness. So it is, it's pictured in Pilgrim's Progress with the faithful who is faithful unto death. And because of faithful's witness as a martyr, young hopeful joins our pilgrim and goes to glory. And they rest from their labours. And finally we see the great and final harvest. And here is the great division made final. There are two harvests. There is the harvest of the grain, and there is the harvest of the grapes. There is the grain of grace and the grapes of wrath. And the grain of grace is reaped by one like the Son of Man. Now there are some commentators who take the position, they say, well, because it's not the normal form of Jesus as the Son of Man, and because he receives or seems to receive orders from an angel, then it can't be Jesus. But I would suggest that the imagery is so Christ-like, and the language, one like a Son of Man, takes us back to the book of Daniel, and chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. And the harvester is the Lord Jesus, who harvests the grain. And it is the harvest of his grace. The ones who are harvested here and gathered in are the Lord's people. They are the elect, the saved. They are the first fruits, the redeemed. Jesus says in Matthew 9:37, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The picture of the harvest of grain is one that's used of the salvation of souls. And here they are gathered in by the Lord Jesus, safe gathered in. But then we have the harvest of the grapes of his wrath. And the language here is really an expansion of the words of the prophet Joel. In Joel chapter 3, and reading from verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And here is that language of Joel is expanded upon here. And the angel thrusts in the sharp sickle, gathers the clusters, and it's a picture that will be very familiar to the people in the ancient world. The grapes are thrown into the wine press. Now, the wine press was pressed by people who would get, obviously, have nice clean feet, and they would tread out the wine. You'd have people barefoot walking on the grapes, squashing them. And out of the wine press, there would come the rich red juice of the grape. But this is not a wine press for grapes. This is a wine press for the wicked. And the wine press is the wine press of the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is poured out upon them unto the uttermost. And the wine press was trampled outside the city. The picture, the place outside which city? Outside the New Jerusalem. This is the end. This is another point. We've come to the end of the world. Once again. And once again, having shown us the righteous gathered in, and having shown us the wicked condemned and judged, God rewinds the tape, if you will, takes us back, ready to replay from another angle. Think of it in terms of the football stadium. And you've got all those different cameras in the stadium covering the action from various different angles. And that's what Revelation is. And we're going to see from verse 50, from chapter 15, you have the seven last plagues. And again, we have a replay from a different angle of the history of the world from the time of Christ. We know it's a history that ends with this great division. That all through there is a great division between God's people and the dragon's people. Between those who follow the Lamb and those who worship the beast. And in the end, it is a division between those who bear the wrath of God forever and those who enjoy his grace, his mercy, his rest forever. And here then is the great question, where in the great divide am I? Do I follow the Lamb? Do I hear the Lord Jesus? Do I love him and worship him? Oh, worship him indeed. Because in him and him alone there is eternal salvation. And outside of him there is only wrath forever. May God help us to believe on the Lord Jesus. To follow the Lamb. May God have mercy upon our souls. Amen.